So we'll take time to read the chapter together this evening. James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless we God, even the Father, and therewith bless we curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word once again this evening. Now, I just wanted to give a very short recap on chapters 1 and 2 of James. It's been some time since I spoke to you on this subject, and there are quite a number here who wouldn't have been here when we covered those chapters. So just to bring us up to speed, but not to bore those that are well aware of these chapters by taking too long doing that. But we thought when we spoke previously that the writer of the epistle of James, James's equivalent name of the Old Testament Jacob, was most probably James, the Lord's brother. He was in a unique position, of course, having grown up with the Saviour. James is one of the earliest books to be written in the New Testament, probably written soon after Pentecost, when the mysteries revealed to Paul had not yet been made known. This doesn't mean that they're not relevant to us, and his teaching is of timeless value. And there are many issues that we need to take note of today. These are basics that we should be taking note of. And I find, I'm sure you do, what James has to say is very challenging, and it should make us reflect on our own lives and how we measure up to the standards that James is bringing to us. He was writing generally to Christian Jews who'd been dispersed rather than to any specific assembly at that time. But what he has to say is very applicable, of course, to all Christians, not just to Jewish Christians. And there are many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 to 7. And there are similarities as well in writing style with the Proverbs in the Old Testament. James, of course, deals with practical and ethical matters rather than deep doctrinal truths. We won't find those deep doctrinal things in James, but very practical ministry, very hard-hitting ministry, which is nevertheless important for us to focus on. The people that he was writing to were subject to fierce persecution. They were finding life hard, and many had been forced away from their homes. So James's ministry would have been very helpful to them. And it seems as though, as we read through these chapters of the epistle, that his main objectives were threefold, really, to give them an understanding of the reason they were going through such difficult trials and persecution. He was writing to prove or to test their faith. And thirdly, he was writing to challenge their attitudes and perhaps prejudices that had crept into their minds regarding certain matters. So in chapter 1, we considered the reason for those tests or trials of our faith. And it's one of we saw that it's one of the processes that God uses to bring spiritual maturity for believers. And what chapter 1 is focusing on, as I reflect upon it, is really inward matters, things that are very personal to us as believers. And as we move into chapter 2, there are further tests of our faith, but this time to establish its reality. And these things are more outward or public. These things regard the gathering together of Christians and their treatment of people that come into the assembly. One of the crucial verses that we perhaps could consider is chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And we could use those phrases really as a breakdown of the first chapters of the epistle to James. In chapter 1, perhaps we could say swift to hear. It's listening that is needed. Chapter 2, slow to speak. Chapter 2, swift to hear. Chapter 3, slow to speak. And then slow to wrath in chapter 4. So coming to chapter 3 that we've read together this evening, it's really, there are three parts really to this chapter. And it all has to do with the use of our tongue or speaking, or we perhaps could describe it as what comes out of our mouths. And in verses 1 to 8, perhaps we could say the subject is controlling our tongue. In verses 9 to 12, we have some very strange inconsistencies of the tongue. And then in verses 13 to 18, which we'll see how this fits in to the topic, we have wisdom from above. And verses 13 to 18 really provide a bridge between the first part of this chapter, the first 12 verses, and chapter 4, which we'll come to next week, which talks about wars and fightings amongst the people of God. When we think about the tongue and the things that we say, we perhaps could look into the Old Testament and think about examples that illustrate the importance of the tongue and of speech. We think of men like Moses at the burning bush, and he was very reticent to take up the commission that God gave him. And one of the excuses that he gave amongst many was that, "I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." If nothing else, even though it caused the Lord to be angry with Moses, at least he understood the need to say the right thing in the right way. And that's one of really the imports of what James has to say to us in this chapter. Then Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah, of course, had a very important message for the people of God, and he too wanted to say that message in the right way, at the right time, and in the right manner. Then we think of men like Balaam, and Balaam was very troubled as Balak came to him with that strange request to curse the people of God. And he could say, "Lo, I am come to thee, Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And the psalmist could say in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What we say is very important, isn't it? Particularly as we'll see in the context of teaching from a platform or teaching in any sense. And the tongue is a topic that James has mentioned before in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I take it that this chapter was right from the start written very much to believers in the Lord Jesus. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And in verse 8 he says again, got the wrong verse there, I think, but there's another verse there that mentions my brethren. But anyway, we'll move on very swiftly. And I say that because we might see perhaps a wider application when we come to chapter 4, maybe thinking of those beyond the assembly. When James talks about masters in the first verse, the literal meaning of that word is teachers. And what James is doing here is giving instruction for those who would desire to teach the people of God. And teachers need to be sure that they're living out the instruction that they give to others. And I'm a bit nervous this evening because you'll immediately be able to assess whether I'm practicing what I'm preaching, because this is a word to teachers, if you like. But I'm sure you'll be very gracious in that. There is a strong possibility, of course, of offending by the words that we use. It's one of the hazards of speaking. A person, James says, who gives no offence shows that he's in total control of his tongue and is able to speak in such a way that all will be helped and none will be offended or stumbled in any way. During World War II, I'm sure you're aware, the government launched a campaign to encourage people to be careful what they said. And posters were put around various places saying, careless talk costs lives. And that would be a sentiment, I believe, that James would relate to and would sum up some of what he has to say. But just coming down to the chapter, James gives three illustrations, really, and then makes the application of that. You'll notice as we look through the epistle to James, there's a certain structure in which he teaches. First of all, he makes a statement, something that he wants them to understand. Then he'll give an illustration to illustrate what he means, and then he'll apply the lesson to give the meaning to what he said. And we see that coming out here, but in this occasion he gives three illustrations, and perhaps that's quite a lot to emphasize a point. We wouldn't normally do that kind of thing, but it just shows how important James felt this point was. So first of all, he speaks about a bridle or bit in a horse's mouth. Then secondly, he speaks about a ship's rudder, and thirdly about fire and how it spreads. These are all things that are little or start little, but have a huge influence in the end. And the illustrations are very apt, and James has chosen his illustrations very well. So we'll just look at those three very briefly. The first example is the bridle or the bit in the horse's mouth. It's a very effective way, I'm sure you've understood that, of firstly taming and then controlling a large animal, which otherwise wouldn't obey its human master. I'm sure that horses would prefer not to be obedient, but the bit in their mouth just brings them under control. And they've learned through their experience that it's best to respond very quickly to the promptings of that bit in their mouth. And a very small piece of metal is used to create a profound change in the balance of control between the rider and the horse. And two words, I believe, in this section are important: obey and the whole. And we can see that the effect is remarkable obedience to the will of the rider. And the word whole emphasizes the contrast between the smallness of that bit and the size of the animal itself, or the relative weakness of the rider and the strength or might of the beast upon which he or she is sitting, and compared to the degree of control that they can exert over that animal. So example two is a maritime example, because even though ships are very large vessels, they're subject to the waves and the forceful winds out at sea. But the main way in which a ship is controlled, the main way that the direction is chosen, is through a rudder, just a very small instrument, if you like, at the rear of the ship. Today, of course, it's possible to use bow thrusters and stern thrusters just to help manoeuvre a great ship. But those are normally only of any use when you're in port and just manoeuvring around to get the best position. But out at sea, it's just that rudder that controls the direction of the ship. And it's amazing, isn't it, that a small instrument like that can have such a big effect on a huge vessel and cause it to go in the right direction. And by this means, the helmsman who is in control of that rudder can be in control of the ship. And it's one of the most important tasks on a vessel like that. But then the third example was fire. And I'm sure that we all recognize that fire can begin just as a small spark or a little flame. But within a very short space of time, it can turn into an uncontrollable blaze that consumes crops, buildings, or whatever else gets in the way of it. And it's quite a fearsome thing, isn't it? Something that starts so small can become so big and so damaging. But then the application of these illustrations is in verses 5 and 6. And what James is bringing across to us is that the tongue is also very small. It's maybe, I'm just trying to measure my tongue, but it's difficult to do that without feeling a little bit sick, like we did with the COVID swabs some time ago. But it's about 10 to 12 centimeters long, depending on whether you stick it out or not. But compared with the size of our body, it's quite a small part of our body, isn't it? But it can have quite an influence on our lives and on others that we might speak to. And James makes three more telling comparisons as he considers this topic. First of all, he says that it defileth the whole body. The tongue can have a devastating effect for us personally. Secondly, he says it sets on fire the course of nature, or literally it affects our whole life, not the whole of nature normally, but our whole life, the whole being and experience that we have. But and the effects of it go beyond our own life, of course. It's true, isn't it, that words, simple words, often just a phrase, have changed the course of history. And sincere words spoken at the right time can have a huge effect upon people's lives. And we might not have the influence to be able to change history, like people like Martin Luther, who sparked off the Reformation, or Churchill in the last war. But our words can and will have a profound effect upon those that are around about us. On one side, gossip can spread like wildfire, can't it? And can do untold damage. But encouraging words that build up people or maybe inspire others may be less so. But that's where we should focus our attention and make sure that our impact is seen in that way. So that's number two. Thirdly, it's set on fire of hell. Quite a stark comment that James makes, and it's very sobering and disturbing thought that some of our speech can be inspired of the devil himself. It's one of his most successful strategies to damage the work of God. And we need to be careful what we say for these reasons. But James makes some very important points in verses 7 and 8. He says it may be possible to tame an animal. It may be possible to steer a ship, but you can't tame the tongue. It's quite stark, isn't it? Seems a harsh verdict that James gives. And surely we think we can be careful what we say. We can avoid foolish or hurtful speech. But if we're honest, though, we know that our mouths are prone to utter things that are not helpful. And perhaps sometimes to say things that on reflection we'd prefer we hadn't said. And these things are very salutary lessons for each one of us. James does offer some hope and principles which will make things very different to this. But first of all, we have another section in verses 9 to 12 that talks about the inconsistencies of the tongue, and again makes quite difficult reading as James goes through these important things. Sadly, as James says in verse 9, the same tongue can bless God but also curse men. And as James says, my brethren, that's verse 9 that I was looking for, these things ought not to be. This kind of inconsistency is not seen in the natural world. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? A fountain either sends forth bitter water or sweet water, not both. And a fig tree yields figs and not olives. A vine yields grapes and not figs. These things are just principles of nature that we see and can observe. And he leaves these questions hanging, perhaps, as we come to the final section of this chapter, which is altogether more hopeful and encouraging. And I feel that this is the answer to the conundrum that we've been thinking about so far. I'll just take time to read those words. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Verse 15 and 17, he says that true wisdom comes from above. It's not our wisdom. And as we'll see in verse 17, it has a wonderful character. It's pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But just coming back to verse 13 for a little moment, this is a challenge to those who profess to be wise or have understanding or profess to have understanding. And the test is, for those people, a test of good conduct. Does your life match up to what you profess to be? Do our actions demonstrate the humility that comes from true wisdom, a true and sincere understanding of how things are will lead us away from pride and cause us to acknowledge our own weakness. In verse 14, there's a real danger that we could be motivated by jealousy or envy. He describes it as bitter envying, or perhaps as well, not just bitter envying, but selfish ambitions. The word strife is literally the desire to put ourselves forwards and our own interests, our own selfish objectives, and that's not what we should be doing. We do well to examine our hearts, and with God's help seek true wisdom about ourselves, about others, and about his will for us. Because if our motives are wrong, it's a very important thing as far as God is concerned. If our motives are wrong, it can lead to unmerited glorying in ourselves, or it can lead to deceiving others by the things that we say in an unjust way or a deceiving way. Glory not, he says, and lie not against the truth. When we come to verse 15, we see that how this kind of earthly wisdom, which is so prevalent today in the workplace, in the media, and many other places, it doesn't come from above. It's not from God, but it has three particular characteristics that are quite chilling, as we read in verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And we have there the three principles that we often find in Scripture, in that it's worldly, it's fleshly, and it's devilish. The three great enemies of the Christian coming to the fore once again, because, you know, in other places we would find that word earthy, but this time it's earthly, not as in Corinthians describing the natural world, but describing the world system, and these things result, as verse 16 says, in confusion or disorder and evil deeds. Confusion is really the opposite of peace. 2 Corinthians 14 verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Envying and strife speaks of unsettled, agitated conditions amongst the people of God, brought about by hearts that are selfish and self-seeking. But I want to, as I've said, come quickly to verse 17, because when we come to this section of the chapter, things look altogether more hopeful. And James is really bringing to us a way in which these things can be overcome, a way in which this situation can be improved, and our speech and our tongue can be more wholesome and beneficial to others. In verse 17, we consider the nature of true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, from God himself. And seven lovely features are seen in these verses, and this is how we can recognize true wisdom, by looking and observing these features in others. So first of all, it's pure, and we could say it's clean, and it's true. And one of the things that Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to think upon is whatsoever things are pure, and it's the same principle. Then secondly, it's peaceable. Wisdom is peaceable. The only other place that word is used is in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But it's not only pure and peaceable, it's gentle, or patient is really the word. And we think of Titus chapter 3, verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. But it's not only these things, it's also easy to be entreated. It's compliant or accommodating. And fifthly, it's full of mercy and good fruits, kind and fruitful. Mercy is an attribute of God, of course, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And we can recognize true wisdom by the effects that it has. It should bring forth good fruit. That should be an attribute of the wisdom that comes from God himself. Sixthly, and we're going to get to 7 points, which I think is beautiful in portions like this. Sixthly, it's without partiality, impartial, and how important it is not to be biased or influenced by our own preferences and prejudices in the things that we teach. And then finally, it's without hypocrisy. So it's sincere. Wisdom is sincere. It's the same word that we've noticed about Timothy in our readings together, that unfeigned faith that was true of Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That word unfeigned is the same word as sincere or without hypocrisy. And these things we've seen in men like Timothy and men like Paul, who were good examples of this wisdom. This is one of the times in James's epistle, as we mentioned, where we can see a parallel in James' writing with the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus preached, that tremendous message that the Lord spoke to the people on the mountaintop. And the Lord said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers." And we could think of these things in relation to what James is teaching on this occasion. But then finally we come to verse 18, and it's quite a difficult verse. Some have found it quite obscure and difficult to find the meaning to, but this is a very appropriate summary, I believe, of what we've considered, but also an introduction to chapter 4, providing an opening statement to the difficult topics that we'll consider in that chapter. Another translation said, peacemakers who sow in peace reap the fruit of their righteousness. And these things are very true. So we trust that as we've considered these things from James chapter 3, I hope that it's not too foggy, but the word of God is easy and able for you to be able to understand. We've thought of those things in relation to the tongue, thinking of the illustrations that James gives to illustrate the point that he's making, and then to think of the inconsistencies of the tongue, just so that we understand from James's ministry the kind of tool that the tongue is, if you like, and what it's capable of, and what the dangers are in the use of the tongue. And so easily things can be damaged or hurt by just a word said at the wrong time. And it's quite a salutary lesson, isn't it, that James gives in his epistle. And then coming finally to that wonderful description of wisdom, those things that will help us to be able to govern the use of our own tongue. Those things, if practiced and if put into the fabric of our lives, will enable us to be able to speak in a way which would be honourable to God and a blessing and help to those that we speak to, particularly in relation to teaching the Word of God, which is the background context to this chapter. So we hope that these things might be useful to us, and we trust that it might be a blessing to us all. Shall we pray?